Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you out. Isn't it nice to have the sunshine increasing? Even though somehow it seemed darker this morning at the same time, didn't it? Wow. I'm looking at the clock at the back and wow, I've got like 2 hours. That's awesome. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? We'll start in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and they were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. We are tempted to be distracted by the physical assault of our Lord that hurts our heart. If we're disciples, we're tempted to be thinking that the entire passage is about Peter. It's not. And yet he's there and he's an example, and we need to deal with that too. What we see here is our Lord persevering in a determination to, as a high priest, offer up a sacrifice to save his people from their sin. And so, Lord, I would pray that when we're done with it, that's what we do. We end up having a fuller appreciation and comprehension of all that you did, beginning right here where you bore in your body the chastisement for our sin. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would use this passage as either a means of awaking some souls from the dead or encouraging some souls here today who are disciples to be more intent and more aware of their responsibilities as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, many years ago, I remember preaching through the trials and the floggings and the mocking of Jesus as recorded for us in the Gospel of John. The account of John during this period of the story is very detailed, and so we spent 17 weeks, or about 4 months, on this part, the trials and the mocking and the crucifixion of Christ. 4 months with nothing but the humiliation and shameful treatment of my Lord. I look back and I must say I found that time very difficult for me personally, because every week there was some new outrage, some new injustice, some new hypocritical accusation by wicked men. Well, this morning we're plunging in again. This time for, Lord willing, probably 5 weeks into that same dismal valley, just so you know. But the dismal valley demonstrates in sharp relief the determination of my Lord to glorify the Lord through saving the most undeserving of men, like me. This indeed, I believe, to be the significant point of this passage. It is an exaltation of Jesus, not primarily a short course on being intimidated at midnight campfires or the habits of barnyard fowls. So this morning we will see one of the many trials, which were really sham illegal trials, that took place in the middle of the night. Some of you may have noticed I sent a signal message with a little bit of an article that was written by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum that outlined some of the illegalities that took place during this period of time, the lack of jurisprudence, which I found very interesting. Have a look at that if you wish. It's not that long a read. Also, if you're interested in studying the entire judicial procedure and seeing a commentary of how often what was done was a breach of jurisprudence, a breach of justice, I would highly recommend a book to you called The Murder of Jesus by John MacArthur. In addition, I have kind of come to a place in my life when I'm really old, and I hesitate now to preach out of a gospel passage without first having a read with A Harmony of the Gospels by Robert L. Thomas, where he puts in order all of the records of the four gospels, and you can kind of sort out which happened when and which was happening at the right time and all of that. Highly recommend that, especially if you're doing any teaching, so you can go, oh, that's the order. Particularly going to be of interest to you as we go into the crucifixion, and they're going from one trial to the other, kind of crossing back and forth. These two resources help you sort out what's going on. But in addition to all that, we will see, I trust, the larger picture, how Jesus was, in this situation, in this passage, abandoned and isolated and alone during his injustice and his torture. So he starts out, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. John chapter 18, 13 to 24 talks about a pretrial. And the pretrial was with, describes what went on before the trial, before Caiaphas, so you kind of know where it was going on here. And so you'd inject the events of John 18, verse 12 to 24 here. His interview with an old reptilian mafia don by the name of Ananias. Ananias was the current high priest's father-in-law. The proceeds of extortion and graft were so high being a high priest and how they were ripping off the people for the sacrifices and the coin exchange. But it was so high that the Romans only allowed a man to be a high priest for a few years before changing them out. After Ananias served his time and got firmly established, five of his sons in order served, and then now his son-in-law Caiaphas, thereby keeping all of that beautiful money in the family. The temple grounds at this point in time are still called, with a bit of a wry wink, the Bazaar of Ananias, even 20 years later after the case. It was like he was getting lambs almost free, and he was selling them at four times market value. It was just a real ripoff, which they were enjoying. At any rate, he had that interview with Ananias, and Ananias, who was supposed to be a judge, his idea would be, what he was called upon to do was, people would come and give evidence before him, and then he was supposed to be evaluating the evidence. Ananias, in complete violation of what he was called to do, was there to try and figure out something to charge Jesus with, try and find out something that they could pin on him, which of course is would have made the whole thing illegal. It was illegal. Well, from that interview, he goes now to Caiaphas, the current high priest. And that's in the same massive family compound with Ananias. And that's also the home of the son-in-law, Ananias and Caiaphas, kind of on the same area, within the same fenced-in area. And that is the trial that Luke here is now referencing. Brought him to the house of the high priest. And then it says, but Peter was following at a distance. So, he was following as close as he thought he could get away with and still be safe. You can see the whole trial and all that went on with that if you go to Matthew chapter 26, 57 to 68. The injustices, the hitting, which of course is just completely out of bounds for an official court proceeding, middle of the night, illegal, etc. While these trials are going on, though, Luke tells us about a more private trial that was taking place. The more private trial is something that many of you here today are more likely to undergo at some point in your life. If you're a disciple of the Lord, it is quite likely that you will have one of these trials, like what Peter experiences. A more private trial is taking place, and really it's an inquiry into the courage, the loyalty, and the faithfulness of Peter. Peter had been crowing and chirping about how faithful and loyal he was. He said, everyone else is going to could leave you, but I will never leave you, Lord. I will never, ever forsake or deny you, Lord. And he was adamant. In fact, he was a little curt with our Lord in reproving the Lord for what he was telling Peter. Well, they say, are you the Messiah? Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus said, I am, ego I me. Bam, knocks them all flat. You go, wow. And so the disciples could be thinking, well, here it is. This is where we take over. And Peter fetches out his machairon and whacks off an ear. He's probably going for more than ear. And Jesus said, put it away. and he's taken into custody. And you go, whoa, whoa. So when do we start the scrap? And Jesus is just submitting. And everybody fled. In fact, Jesus made a deal. He cut a deal, we read. He said, I'll go with you quietly. You let my guys go. And they did. And Peter fled with the rest of the 11. It says now, in our text this morning, he's returned with John to where Jesus is in the courtyard residence compound of the high priest. That's where we're up to at this verse. The Gospel of John tells us that John is somehow known immediately by sight to the high priest family because John was recognized at the gate and granted entrance. And at his word, the security personnel let Peter in. So he's a known quantity to the high priest family. We don't know if that's his wife or what the scoop is, or that somehow they're shirt-tail relatives, but they know John, and they let him in. And so Peter was standing outside the gate for a bit. John got him inside. But Peter had started out with the stance of following at what he regarded at a safe distance. Verse 55. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. In the courtyard, the overnight crew of the residence compound has a fire going. Peter is cold and scared, and he's sitting at the fire trying to blend, trying to fit in. In verse 56, it says, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. She is a paidiske in the Greek, which is very, very specific. It means a slave girl, but it means a slave girl of the age of 11 to 13, in that range. Not quite fully a teenager, but a little bit long on being a child anymore, kind of in that range. Just so that you know that this isn't, you know, somebody who's an MMA artist and intimidating, it's a little girl. It's a little girl. But she stares intently at him, and that's a choice word in the Greek. She's just boring into him with her eyes. And it turns out that even in the flickering light of the fire, she was now sure. This man was with him too. This man was with him. But he denied it, saying, Gune, woman, which is a little out of context. That would mean a mature woman. Woman, I do not know him. I have no idea who this guy is. Strike one. And again, not from a burly, intimidating, powerful, hostile soldier. A slave girl with a quick question. Peter is utterly unprepared for. Strike one. Well, the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin is going on, and we read in the other accounts that there's all kinds of yelling, there's people screaming at Jesus. One of the officers strikes Jesus a heavy blow, which should have meant that he was immediately paid penalty money and released. There's yelling and screaming of the soldiers to intimidate happening just over there in the same courtyard. And during the whole thing, Jesus is very patiently, majestically serene as it's going on. But that's what's going on while all of this is going on. Meanwhile, back in Peter's private trial, a little later, another saw him, and the term another is in the male noun declension. It's a guy this time. It's a man. Another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." So it's a man this time, and he says, "You're one of those guys too." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." In the emphatic, "I'm not." That's strike two. Verse 59, after about an hour had passed, and they could see this whole thing going on and how the people who were guards of Jesus, which meant that they were supposed to be providing protection, right, were the ones that were beating him up. After about an hour of that had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too." Well, how did he know that? Did he have, one of those cards? "Hi, my name is, I'm a Galilean." No. Scripture kind of tells us. So it's about 3 a.m. And this one has a pretty good case against Peter. Matthew says he pointed out that the accent Peter spoke with was northern, was distinctly Galilean. They could pick that out in how that, the accent thing, that's how you process vowels, right? It's how you're trained to talk, in the area you grew up. And he gave obvious indication he was Galilean. You go, how could he do that if he's just sort of sitting by the fire and just, trying to be invisible? He wasn't. Evidently, Peter had been talking it up by the fire. And his accent had become obvious. What's more, we find out that this guy, John relates, and John would know, he's somehow knows the courtyard, knows the people. So John relates this part. The guy was who came up and accused Peter was a relative of the guy Peter had cut the ear off of. And so his identification was really certain. I know this guy. He's the guy that cut off cousin Clem's ear. Well, that's strike three. In fact, it's a big strike three. Matthew 26 gives us a bit of an insight here. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, it says, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.'" And we could, picture there that, he's kind of going all roughneck. But that's not what's intended. Curse and swear. When you think of curse and swear, you're thinking of, you're listening to some, rap music or something. But but curse would be, "I call down God to curse me if what I'm saying is wrong." That's the curse part. And to swear is the idea, I swear by all that's holy, I swear by the God of heaven, that what I'm saying is the truth, I don't know him. Curse and to swear. Call down judgment if he's not saying the truth. Call to alert and say, "I'm saying this in the presence of God. It is the truth," the positive and the negative. He began to curse and swear. Well, back to our passage in Luke chapter 22. "You are one of them," but Peter said, "Man, I am not." "You are one of them," the girl says. "No, I don't know him." And another guy comes, "Certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, in addition to all that, he said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. A rooster crowed. And then what my wife and I were sitting and talking about this passage over a coffee in the morning, and my wife and I agree on a whole lot of stuff in Scripture, but we kind of both agree this is perhaps one of the most chilling verses in the entire New Testament. This is chilling. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. In the middle of all this chaos, in the middle of all of the other stuff that's going on, in the middle of Jesus taking a beating, when Peter said that, the Lord stopped, turned his head, and made direct eye contact with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Peter heard the rooster, and all of a sudden he goes, whoa. And he looks up, and there's to look at Jesus, and Jesus is looking right into making eye contact with him. I saw that. I heard that. What a moment. It says, and Jesus remembered. And Jesus remembered the words of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. How could it have slipped his mind? Like, short-term memory. I kind of expect that from me, you know, not remembering things all that well, but how could you just remember, oh yeah, somebody said I was going to deny him. How could it have slipped his mind? Well, for one thing, he'd gotten comfortable sitting around the campfires of the enemies of Jesus. He had got comfortable at the campfires of the enemies of Jesus. His immediate strategy of the moment was to protect himself and blend in rather than stand for Jesus. Who knows how long Peter would have gone on profaning the Lord, denying him, the one who had commissioned him, if the Lord had not turned and made eye contact. I saw that. The look, if nothing else, stopped further disloyal betrayal. And it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. Well, there's a private emergency happening in the life of Peter, but there's actually something bigger going on, more important going on. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, these are his guards, were mocking him and beating him. They were blind, they had blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who's the one that hit you? And they're saying many other things against him. Blaspheming. Seriously, guys, this is your Lord. If you had been sitting there watching them do this to Jesus, what would be going on in your head? What would be the impulse that would be that you'd be just motivated to do? What would be just kind of be energizing and I got to do something? Well, because Peter was intent on wanting to blend into his surroundings, blend in with the unsaved, the thing that was motivating him was deny Jesus, lie, lie, lie. And stay safe. What was going on here was, for Jesus, he had been betrayed and disowned by his friends, who had assured him that he had no greater friend than they. And he was being illegally mistreated, mocked, and assaulted by the ones assigned to guard him. In the very presence of the head of law enforcement, all of them were being allowed to spit on his face, beat him with their fists, and slap him, the texts say. They blindfolded him and mocked him. But folks, I think we all know the denial of Peter was undoubtedly more painful, right? Well, all of this was happening before daylight, which of course was illegal. All of these sorts of court cases were of necessity had to happen in a public place where they were well attended so that nothing illegal was going on. But all of this had been happening in the dark, which of course was also illegal. Politically motivated weaponized justice system, imagine that. But now, to make the process seem more legitimate, we have verse 66. When it was day, as soon as daylight hit, they just go through the procedure all over again in its storefront. The council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. That wasn't hard because the whole Sanhedrin was there in the courtyard already in the middle of the night. Anyway, they were all assembled and they led him away to their council chamber, now that it's broad daylight, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So this is about 6 a.m., first light. They need to go through the motions to satisfy the optics. You have the right to remain silent, right? That was not something dreamed up by the framers of the American Constitution or even the British system. Those were your rights under both the Roman and the Jewish nations. You could not convict someone on the basis of, for example, the testimony of a member of the same gang, like Judas, or somebody who had taken a bribe, like Judas, or from information received by any degree or suggestion of physical violence, and Jesus was now bloody. Or on the basis of self-condemning comments without the corroboration of witnesses. That's all this court had. You go, really? That was the court system? Yeah, it was a good idea. Do you know that 80% of the convictions, or better, depending on jurisdiction, that where people are given a conviction of murder, the principal thing that our justice system tries to do now is trick them into confessing, right? Under the law system that the Lord set up, they go, no, you're not, that's not appropriate to trick somebody into confessing. And the idea was, it's very possible that somebody in the sorrow of the moment, they saw somebody dead, maybe they were actually close to that person in the sorrow of the moment, they'd be going, oh man, you know, I should have done this, I should have done that, and there's all kinds of things that I could have done there that maybe this could have been different. I had a part in the murder of this person. They go, they're good, we got him. So our system is long on what the Bible would call illegal. And the second thing it does very often is, if there's three or four guys involved in a particular crime, they offer a reduce sentence to one of them, maybe even money, so that they will rat out the other members of the crew, right? And everybody knows that doesn't seem quite right. It wasn't. The system that the Lord set up says, that's crooked. That's crooked. Can't do that. You can't convict somebody on the idea of their own self-confession. They might be, who knows, they might be trying to defend somebody. They might be doing it for all kinds of reasons. And you're not likely to get the truth that way. They weren't even included in being one or three witnesses. And some of you, it might rub you the wrong way. But they said, and we're not going to have one of the people who's a witness be a woman. And immediately people kind of want to go up like fried bread on that one. You know, why would he do that? Because the one who is the first witness was the one who was supposed to pack the great big stone and smack down the big stone on the individual first. And a woman was a little less likely to want to be involved in that. And so they said, let's spare the ladies from having to do that part. Okay? Anyway, all of this, there was violations of jurisprudence all over the place. Verse 67 or 66, they led him to the council chamber. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. Which is not, after all, a criminal event, but they're trying to establish, they're fishing for something that they can accuse him of. The whole point of judges is that they are supposed to be have information come to them and they adjudicate on the basis of that. Here, the judges are part of the group that goes out and apprehends him in the garden, and that becomes pretty obvious. They've got a side in this. They would have been considered not a part of, never be allowed to be a part of the justice thing. And here they are, they're trying to generate evidence, which is, of course, they're prosecutors, they're not judges. It's wrong. It's just all wrong. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I answer a question, ask you a question, you will not answer. The credibility of this court was out the door long ago, and there was no practical reason to respond. Whatever he responded, it was irrelevant. They'd already made up their mind. They couldn't proceed on the basis of self-testimony. If there'd been any evidence of physical coercion, the case was thrown out. There were no corroborating witnesses that they could muster. It was the duty of judges to impassionately, carefully consider evidence presented to their court, not frantically try to generate the basis of a charge. One of the other things I thought interesting was it was assumed that if you have 51 people, the Sanhedrin plus the high priest, and the decision is unanimous, throw it out. It was invalid because you can't get that kind of agreement without it being a plot, right? There's quite a bit of wisdom in the Jewish judicial system. So the case was legally dead a long time ago. By the way, did Jesus know this? Of course. Of course he did. A just judiciary with a standard of jurisprudence was his idea as he gave the law. That was his idea. Protection from lynch mobs was his idea. Did he know that? Yes. And then what does he do? Jesus does the unthinkable. He does what no lawyer would permit him to do. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He quotes Psalm 110, which everybody knew was a messianic psalm. And he's saying, after this is all done, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. You go, when would these guys see the Son of Man seated on a throne at the right hand of the power of God? When would these guys ever see that? The moment they died. The moment they died, they would see. The first thing they would see, to their eternal horror, is the Son of Man seated at the throne of his Father, right at the right hand. Oh, that's not good news. And they said, because they want to connect the dots, they want a conviction, and they have no evidence at this point. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And it's always okay to not answer. But not for Jesus this time. Are you the Son of God then? And the idea is framed within the context of Son of God as used in Psalm 110, which means he is the Son of Yahweh, which means he is Yahweh. Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Matter of fact, he doubles down on it and he says, ego I me, which is the very term that he used when identifying himself to Moses out of a burning bush hundreds and hundreds of years before. Ego I me. Yes, I am. And they would have been dumbfounded. Man, that was easier than we thought. Now, legally, did they have a reason by which they could do the death penalty? No. No, like, no from about 15 different ways. 22 different ways. But Jesus sort of just puts that out there. Yeah, I'm the Son of God. The same Son of God referred to in Psalm 110. I'm that guy. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? Because they said, here is a live case in front of witnesses of what they would have called blasphemy. Right? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Oh, by the way, if they were the ones who were witnesses, if they were the ones who had got the evidence, they can't act as judges. By him saying that, it was an interesting move, he actually completely disqualified them from ever acting as judge in the case, because they are witnesses, not judges. What's he doing, though? Well, in ultimate sense, he's telling the truth. And he's forcing the issue. Jesus is not fighting to fight his conviction and stay off of the cross. He's giving them everything they think they need. Why would he do that? Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And because his bleeding, sacrificial death is the only thing that can save his sheep. he intends to die. But he doesn't want to go on some dumb, artificial, false charge. He wants to go up for the right thing, that he's claiming to be God. He's claiming clearly, without any fogginess, that he is the Son of God. David foretold that he is the Anointed One, Yahweh himself. Have you ever had people knock on your door, and as you discuss with them, they say, well, you know, it's not really clear. Jesus certainly never made it clear that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. He never really said he was God. What? Are you serious? Pray tell, what would you do with this passage? And I mean, to a room full of trained jurists, they understood fully the significance of this. This entire passage, we find some things out. The things are not really as they outwardly appear. Outwardly, it looks like Jesus is being held to trial, that he's being tried, that he was at their mercy. But in reality, Jesus is determined to go to the cross, as was the plan since before the foundation of the world. And he could have said, this is illegal, I'll see you in court. Could have said that. He didn't. He said, you're all going to die, and you will all see me in my court. Every one of these men who think they can break the law, they are sworn to uphold, later had a moment when, a split second after they died, stood before their judge, a judge who would decide eternity. And the judge had already met them. And they had met him and lied about him and blasphemed him, spit at him, struck him, mocked him, and killed him without evidence or a just cause. He had told them the truth, and he had given abundant, irrefutable evidence that his testimony was true. They had never had anybody in their courts who had consistently, had as purely spoken the truth as this one. And they condemned him. In reality, this was their test. This was their trial. I'm never confused about this. I know that every time I preach the gospel, there's a high likelihood that there are some in the sound of my voice who are not disciples. For one thing, I know that there's a bunch of you who are young people, kids, and you haven't landed the plane on this one yet. And so I feel a real impulse, a necessity to always be preaching the gospel. And I'm not just preaching the gospel to kids. I know it's very possible to come and hear me preach for a long time, and you're not saved. For some of you, you've heard much about Jesus. Maybe for some of you, all your life you have. In the Word of God, you've been given enough for you to be sure of who Jesus is if you would treat his testimony with the respect it is due. You're not lacking evidence, credible evidence. You may be at this moment sitting on that testimony of Scripture and mulling it over, and you're privately holding court as to what you're going to do with it and what you're going to do with Jesus. I need to let you know, in reality, at a moment like this, the Bible and the Bible's author, Jesus, presently sits in judgment over you as you mull over his word. This is, even today, another test for you over what you're going to do about Jesus. He says very clearly that he is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Nobody reads this account and comes away with a lesser understanding of what he claimed. He also says you must repent of your sins and repent of your own self-righteousness. Repent of all of those notions that you're privately holding that somehow you're good enough. You're not. Oh, Mr. Preacher, are you telling me I'm not good enough? Yes. Well, I'm not. The word is. That could be one of the most liberating things you wrap your head around. You're not good enough. You won't make it. You need to repent of notions that you're good enough to be acceptable to holy God. And as a consequence, you need to put the full weight of your trust in the payment for sin he was determined to make as the only way men and women could be saved. The righteousness of God given as a gift that you could pay nothing for. I'm reminded of the words of an old hymn we used to sing in the church I grew up in. And I thought, this is a terrible hymn. And I was a boy, I didn't like this hymn. I hope you hear it and don't like it either. The first verse says, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? And then the chorus, which I didn't like. In the chorus, the songwriter turns the cannon, turns the gun on me. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. And then the warning. The same warning Jesus gave those men. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? There may also be some within the sound of my voice who, in a moment of ill-prepared surprise and craven fear, you verbally denied the Lord that bought you. The Lord that bought you out of the slave market, that gave you the gift of his own righteousness, having paid for your sins and adopted you as a son or a daughter. When pressed and surprised, you denied him. The Lord may well be reminding you of that moment right now and bringing it to your remembrance. And it is a moment for you, like for Peter, when the Lord turned his head and locked eyes with Peter. I saw that. I heard that. that was your moment and you denied the Lord that bought you. The judge who was standing at the door always saw and heard the whole thing. Let's do a little post-mortem, shall we? Why did Peter deny his Lord? I'll give you a few reasons. And I know those reasons because I'm sadly very personally familiar with those reasons. Overconfidence. I'm a tough guy. Overconfidence and therefore underprepared. He more than the others were chirping about how much better, more faithful, stronger, more loyal he was going to be. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Count on it. Number two, a lack of prayer. Peter, pray that you would not enter into temptation. I'll catch a few Z's. A lack of prayer and no sense of his need for prayer. And the two, underprepared and lack of prayer, they always are related. Number three, he wanted to blend in. He wanted to blend in with the people of the world. There's a push for that, isn't it? Because we all know the nail that sticks out gets hammered, right? Kids, you saw that maybe. If some of you went to school, the nail that sticks out gets hammered. Or at the soccer pitch, or wherever you interact with the world. Moms at the sidelines of the soccer pitch, or at the pool, or at the family get-together. You want to blend in and not be the nutty religious one, right? Peter was obviously talking it up with the folks at the fire enough that he made his Galilean roots obvious. He did enough talking that they could spot him a mile away. He's a Galilean. What else would he be doing here? The trouble is, if you spend time warming yourself and trying to fit in and get comfortable at the enemy's campfire, you will fail when the test is suddenly sprung. If you're laughing at their jokes at work, or disloyally going along with their stories, and remaining silent when you should be defending the name and the honor of your Lord, you will, in the sudden surprise question by some bright-eyed little girl, deny your Lord and shame yourself in front of your spouse and your families, and your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Fourth one I have is he feared men more than he feared God. You know, he was not in any great physical danger. That became obvious. He bust into tears and got out of there and nobody took him into custody. He was in no great physical danger. The first failure was in front of a young, keen-eyed girl. He was at the moment displaying a preference for being liked and admired by men more than having the approval of God. And if you coddle yourself with that, you will deny your Lord too. What do you do with a Peter moment? Thankfully, your Peter moment was not written down and read for 1,000 years. That's good. But on the other hand, Peter did this and he didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. Whereas if you're a believer, you do. You have supernatural enabling for such a moment. And there's a very public record that is being kept. You might as well know. So your moment was not written down, but it was public. God will have seen to it that it was public. What do you do? Well, I would say sorrow in a godly fashion is a good thing. He went away and wept bitterly. Well, how do we see a difference between the repentance of Judas and the repentance of Peter? One ran away, the sorrow of the world works death. He went and killed himself. Peter went away and sorrowed, and he ended up running to, not away from the Savior who saw the whole thing. That's what you do with it. And one of the wonderful mercies we know at the end of the story is that Jesus denied him how many times? At least three. Pardon me? Peter denied him at least three times. And then on the Sea of Galilee, he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you even like me? And Peter was given three chances to publicly confess, you know, I love you. And that's one of the nice things, if you genuinely are a believer, humble yourself, repent of your disloyalty, and get ready for new, fresh opportunities to own the Lord as your Lord and Savior. And then go back, this time with far more humility and strength than your brethren. But now let's get to the main focus of the passage real quickly. What a picture of my Lord. He went with a mob of angry, violent men when he could have knocked them all down with one word. He'd shown that. He endured the betrayal of men he should have been able to trust. He stood alone in a crooked trial in front of abusive tyrants. No one stood with him. He was not even faintly befriended by anybody. Not a friendly face in the crowd. And you could think, yeah, but he had God the Father with him. Well, the horrifying thing about this is he was staring down the gun barrel of being rejected and being horrendously punished by his own dear father. In fact, God causing the chastisement that should have been due us was already starting to be falling on him at the insistence of the Father. Talk about being alone. Why would he do that for us? Why would he do that for you? Heavenly Father, thank you for this very moving passage. And I thank you for the majestic, serene determination we see in our Lord to follow through and pay a debt he didn't own, to win for himself, to pay and buy for himself a people who were all to a man formerly his enemies. What a picture we see of our Lord. As we ask the question, why would you do that for me? I would pray that our hearts would be moved in an appropriate worship of our Lord and Savior for his unbounded mercy and grace toward us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Call on our